Our scripture reading this morning to prepare us for the preaching is found first in the book of Exodus. That'd be chapter 32, verses 1 through 15, page 61 if you're using the Red Pew Bible. And after that, we will turn to the New Testament, the very end of the New Testament, end of the scripture, really. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 on page 833. So when you've arrived at Exodus 32, if you're able, please stand in honor of God's word. One moment, I turn to Genesis 32. Exodus 32, 1 to 14. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now turn, please, to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Before I pray for the preaching, I'd like to introduce our preacher, dear, dear friend of mine, Pastor Eric Hollingsworth, who's soon, sadly for us, I think joyously for himself, but sadly for us, going to be moving to Tennessee, and I prevailed upon him, and he graciously accepted to handle not just Sunday school for this Sunday and next, but also the preaching. And so I'm very excited to hear what he will preach to us from the book of Exodus and show us the gospel in that Old Testament passage. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, now we've gathered together to hear your word preached and taught to us, and we pray, Father, that you would regard speaker and hearer alike by your grace, Lord, and grant speaking unction to our friend, our brother, Pastor Hollingsworth, and give him power to declare your word boldly and accurately. And Father, by the same grace, soften our hearts that we may hear it and do as your word would say. So do all this, Lord, to help us to know you better, grow us into the image of your Son. Lord, by your Spirit, attend the proclamation of your word this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Josh. It's a real blessing to be here among the brethren, to be invited to share in the fellowship with these blessed saints. Let me just pray also before we start. Father in heaven, assist us now to understand your word and to be blessed by it. Feed us with the heavenly bread of Christ. Sustain us with the knowledge of his work at the cross. Encourage us with your love that you poured out upon us through your Son. Father, help us to know your love. Help us to know that we are loved. And help us to then return our love to you. For we ask in the name of your beloved Son. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Exodus 32, verse 30. Some of us, truth be told, in our earthly lives, have never known real love. Perhaps our human parents have failed us. Our father was cold or abusive. Our mother was demanding, controlling. Perhaps every relationship we've had since our childhood then has been roughly the same, being used by others, being controlled by others, being disregarded by others, being taken for granted by others, by those who should have loved us, in our families, in our churches, in our marriages. And so perhaps this lack of ever having known true love now makes it hard for us to understand and receive God's love. We hear the words, we read the scriptures, people tell us, God is your heavenly Father who loves you, but it simply doesn't register. We can't process it or connect to it. We don't get it. We sit inside our own minds then alone, wearing a mask to hide our bewilderment from those who do get it, simply because we don't know what real love feels like. Well then, imagine if you will, being loved. Imagine someone who drew near to you, someone who got to know you, wanted to spend time with you, and grew to appreciate you. Someone who was there for you whenever you needed help or encouragement. Someone who cherished you. Someone who stuck with you even when you didn't deserve it. When you, in fact, were unloving. Someone who said that he would literally do anything for you, even give his life for you. And then imagine that he did. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Our sin had brought us to a dangerous precipice, our own rebellion against our Creator, our own idolatry and lack of love towards both God and neighbor had brought us under the penalty of the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. Physical death, of course, but also spiritual death and eternal death in hell. But then, our good shepherd, our friend, our loving bridegroom, he went to hell in our place, went to the cross where he experienced the torments of hell, the wrath of the Father, the wages that we deserved in our place. And we who deserved punishment instead received love, only love. We received union with Christ. We received fellowship with the Father. We received a lifetime of walking in grace with brothers and sisters in the church. A lifetime of purpose and meaning and joy, and a guaranteed future and hope, an eternal home with no more tears, no more pain, no more manipulative or controlling love. Only the pure love of a God who is love stretching out before us forever. Well, we don't have to imagine such a friend, such a love, such a reality, for Christ has come. And the cross is there for the seeing, for the experiencing. But there still may be something blocking your way to experiencing this cross. And so I hope and pray that you will be able to see it this morning in our text. The love of God for you. Exodus 32, verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. When I preached through the book of Exodus a few years back at our church in Hayward, I came to realize and appreciate the truth that the book of Exodus is an old covenant picture of our new covenant salvation in Christ. There are pictures and types of Christ and of the cross of our salvation all the way through. And it might be right here in our text where we can see this most clearly. Moses has been meeting with the Lord on the mountain for 40 days, receiving the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood. But then the Lord tells him that Israel has sinned by worshiping a golden calf, that they have already broken the covenant they had just agreed to before Moses went up, the Ten Commandments, which said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not use my name in vain." All of these commandments and more they broke. And no doubt the ones concerning adultery too, and covetousness. And Aaron lying to Moses, and the people stealing from the Lord. So many ways they had broken the covenant that they had just agreed to only 40 days before. So as we read earlier in Exodus 32, the Lord's anger burned hot against Israel, prompting Moses to take up the role of mediator as a type and a picture of Christ. So first, Moses, representing the people to God, turned away God's wrath, his hot anger, telling God that showing mercy towards Israel instead of consuming them in a moment was the only way to preserve his own honor, because Israel was God's firstborn son and he had a relationship. He had committed himself to bringing Israel into the promised land, not just bringing Moses into the promised land, but Israel. And then further in Exodus 32, Moses, the mediator, now representing God to the people, went down to confront Israel by way of the swords of Levi. Not to wipe them out, but to discipline the people for their sin. Rather than letting them continue in their idolatry, he gave them an opportunity in his mercy to repent. Just as Christ does for us. His Spirit, through the sword of his word, convicting us of our sin and then prompting us to kill it, to mortify our flesh and walk away from our idols and to walk in newness of life. But as Moses woke up the next morning, now at verse 30, he realized there was more that he needed to do. There was more mediatorial work to do. See, God's wrath had been turned away. Because of his mercy, Israel was still there. They weren't all dead. But God's relationship with Israel, his closeness, his nearness to Israel, had yet to be restored. Fellowship. Because guilt remained, guilt before a holy God that had not been atoned for. Sin had been committed, great sin, and Israel was in line to pay the cost. God's justice had to be satisfied, and the wages of sin is death. So Moses thought about this problem, and he realized something. He understood the gospel. He thought about the sacrifices which had already taken place, the Passover lambs back in Egypt. And then at the covenant ceremony where Israel had become God's people, there were sacrifices. Sacrifices which pictured an innocent substitute standing in for sinful men and women. So Moses wondered if perhaps he could stand in for Israel, the innocent for the guilty. Because Moses had nothing to do with that golden calf. So he's thinking that he might just qualify. He might be able to offer himself as a sin bearer in Israel's place. Blot me out of your book of life. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So Moses tells Israel, verse 30, "You have committed a great sin." Literally, in the Hebrew, you've sinned a great sin. The sinfulness of sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Atonement meaning to cover sin, to deal with sin, to propitiate sin, to turn away God's wrath against sin, to merit forgiveness for sin. It's striking, though, how there's nothing said here about the response of the people. No one is agreeing with Moses. Yes, we have committed a great sin. No one is getting in Moses' way, pleading for him not to go, to save himself instead. No, we will pay the cost. You need not bear it in our place. No one even saying, well, thank you then, Moses, for wanting to help us to restore our relationship with God, for giving your life for us. Which is so, so reminiscent of Christ going to the cross on the hill called Golgotha. Isaiah said, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so Moses climbed the mountain of God alone. Step by step, drawing near to what he might think will be his end, driven by love. Driven by love for God and love for his people. Moses enters the archetypal sanctuary, the mountain tabernacle of God's holy presence. And in a sense, Moses lays himself on the altar. He pleads with the Lord, verse 31. Oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have sinned a great sin. That have made for themselves a god of gold. There's no sugarcoating. There's no downplaying. There's no evasion. There's no blame shifting. Only the simple, unvarnished truth, which Aaron had been unable to face. Aaron with all of his excuses. It's their fault, Moses. It's your fault, Moses. I didn't do anything. It just popped out. Moses says, the people have sinned a great sin. There is no excuse. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. And Moses pauses, letting his sentence drop to the ground incomplete. Knowing that it's not possible for God to overlook sin, to simply forgive out of thin air, out of nothing, to forgive without a payment, to forgive without justice. For if God were to merely wink at sin, he would not be God. And we would not even want to live in such a universe. Where wickedness goes unpunished, where rebellion is not avenged, where men and women are free forever to cast off God's law, free to not love God, free to not love their neighbor. We would not want to live in a world where everyone would simply live for themselves, using and abusing everyone in their way. So Moses says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. The book of life, of which we read earlier in Revelation 20. Paul also in Philippians 4:3 wrote of his co-workers in the gospel, whose names are written in this book of life. The book of those elect unto salvation, the book of those whose sins will not be held against them, the book of those whose faith in Christ, apart from works, Romans 4:5, is accounted for righteousness, the book of those who, despite their sin, will enter one day into glory, who will stand in the presence of God as his beloved children, because Christ has loved us and took our place on the cross, because he said, blot me out instead of them. Paul wrote in Romans 9, remember, so much like Moses, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. An echo of the love of Moses, an echo of the love of Christ. Blot me out. Praise Moses. Take me instead. Praise Jesus. I will pay the cost for their sin. I will pay the cost for their sin. That is love. That's the love of the soldier in the foxhole with his unit, his brethren in arms, and in flies a grenade, and immediately he throws his body on that grenade in order to save his band of brothers. It's the husband driving with his wife on a country road when a big rig jackknifes in front of their car and the husband swerves right, exposing the driver's side instead of the passenger side where his wife is sitting. It's the mother who's told that carrying the baby in her womb is threatening her own life, who decides to carry that baby as long as she draws breath. That's the kind of love which Moses put on display, and much more, because that's the love of Christ, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. I will die for you. I will endure the hell of God's wrath for you. Why? Because I love you. So all of this sounds very familiar to those of us who know Christ. But then in verse 33, we're taken aback. Because here we're reminded that this isn't the new covenant yet, but the old covenant. And that this isn't Christ, our new covenant atonement maker. No, this is Moses, who is himself merely a sinner and therefore cannot take Israel's place. Only Christ, as infinite God, is sufficient to die for the infinite sins of many. And only Christ, as perfect man, is righteous enough to be our substitute. For the Lord says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Of course, this shouldn't surprise us, for this is the basic declaration of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, where God said, obey me and live, or disobey me and die. The wages of sin. We'll come back to verse 33, but what do we make of the last two verses, 34 and 35? Now therefore go, the Lord says to Moses, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. What this means is that God keeps his covenant promises. It means that national Israel, as a nation, is elect unto the salvation of the promised land. That's going to happen. Israel will enter Canaan. What he says here has nothing to do with any individual salvation in Israel. We need to be careful to keep this distinction that the Old Covenant people in Exodus are a collective picture of our individual New Covenant salvation. But not that each of these individuals who worshipped a golden calf, many of whom apparently would not even repent, are all in heaven today because they were the chosen people of God. Because nearly every one of these men and women would die in the wilderness for their sin. They would not reach the promised land, that picture of heaven, of a new heavens and a new earth. Because the last part of verse 34, nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. Literally, this is in the day of my visitation, I will visit them for their sin, which looks to me like a long before prophecy of the day of judgment. In the day of my visitation, the day of judgment, in the day when I come again in vengeance against all who have sinned, in that day I will most certainly punish these sinners. And just to drive home the point, verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Meaning, no, Moses, this generation will have to pay for their own sins. In other words, I mean what I say. The covenant breakers will be held to account. And here's a little preview of that. Yes, I'll carry the nation of Israel into the land because I promised Abraham that I would, as a picture of salvation in Christ. And so that Israel might be the means of bringing Christ into the world. But no, I will not carry anyone into glory who has worshipped an idol, apart from repentance and faith in a substitute. Because whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Beloved, this is the terrifying jeopardy into which sinners place themselves when we prefer our golden calves over the living God. Look at verse 33 again. This startling reminder of the dire reality of sin and its consequences. I mean, think about who all falls into this category. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. That's everyone individually. That's the human race, apart from Christ. Everyone who doesn't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, everyone who has not loved their neighbor as themselves, everyone who's chosen to break the commandments by murderous anger, by adulterous lust, by lying to make themselves look good, or by covetous hearts grasping at what the Lord has not given to us, with a bitter mindset against anyone who has blocked our way to what we want in life, our golden calf, whatever that might be. I was there for so long, 20 years, bitter against God for not giving me the marriage that I wanted, the life that I wanted, the children that I wanted. Bitter at God for blocking my way to the temporal happiness that I demanded as my right. But even worse was that I could not see my sin. No, because I was a good person who didn't deserve to be so miserable. I was the committed Christian. I was the faithful husband. I was the gifted Sunday school teacher. I was the hard-working employee. I was the law-abiding citizen. So how come, God, you aren't holding up your end of the deal? Not giving me a healthy wife and a house full of children. All I could see was my life wasting away. All I could see were my 20s and then my 30s and then into my 40s, my entire youth being lost. And all I wanted was a little happiness, a little normalcy. Instead, here I am in the middle of this howling wilderness. Not enough to eat, said Israel. Not enough to drink, said Israel. And by the way, where is this Moses? 40 days. We don't know what's happened to him. God, why have you abandoned us? What did we ever do to you? I could not see my sin any more than Israel could see their sin. I could not see that I was an idolater serving my golden calf, serving self instead of Christ, demanding, in fact, that he serve me, that he do my bidding, that he work out my perfect plan. And all the while I was wondering, all the while I was so perplexed, how come God doesn't love me? So verse 33 didn't apply to me. Huh, those people who worship a golden calf, how stupid is that? No wonder God turned down Moses' offer of atonement to substitute himself for those people. They didn't deserve a mediator. They're idolaters. I don't need a mediator. Oh, sure, I needed Jesus to take me to heaven someday because he's the way, the truth, and the life. But I felt no real love for him, no real connection with him. Why not? Because in my sin, I felt no real love from him. And why not? Because I felt no real sin against him. Because I did not realize my sinfulness, I felt no need for a mediator. The cross didn't move me. Look back at verse 30, Moses speaking to Israel. You have committed a great sin. You have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. How did they respond? No indication in the text that they're even slightly repentant. Did the people just shrug their shoulders? Sinned a great sin. What do you mean, Moses? You know, whatever, Moses. I'm still alive after the bloodletting of yesterday. I'm still here. I'm not one of the bad ones. I didn't instigate this whole thing. All I did was just enjoy myself a little bit, dancing around that calf, getting some small bit of pleasure that I deserve, relief from the drudgery that my life has become out here in the wilderness, because, by the way, you dragged us out here, Moses, remember? And you can hardly blame me anyway, Moses, since you'd been gone for 40 days, and I'm sitting here at the foot of this smoky mountain in the middle of nowhere. I just want to get to Canaan. Is that too much to ask? And remember, I've been in bondage in Egypt my whole life. Cruel people treating me cruelly. And so when I just want a bit of happiness, you've sinned a great sin. I don't really see why I need atonement for that. Anyone here ever feel that way? Idolatry, what are you talking about? That's not me. But then do you wonder why you can't feel God's love? there's a connection. Do we see what's happened here? Moses is going up the mountain to meet with a holy God, to offer himself as a sacrifice on the altar of God, as a substitute. I will give my life so that you might live. The greatest act of love in the Bible to date. Because this is a foreshadowing of the cross, which is the greatest act of love in the universe to date. But Israel doesn't even get it. Just like the man or woman or boy or girl who can look at the cross, who can read in the Bible of the sacrifice of Christ, of his substitutionary death, of his taking upon himself the wrath of God in my place, the person who can read of the cross and not be humbled and brought to tears, who can look at the cross and not realize that was my sin, that was God's love for me. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I think Steve mentioned this last Sunday. He who is forgiven little loves little. We may love little because we don't know how much we're loved. Luke 7, starting at verse 36. And as I read this, ask yourself, who am I in this story? What character do I represent? Am I the woman or am I the Pharisee? Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, who am I in this story? Am I the Pharisee in my pride, refusing to see my own sinfulness? Refusing to see my own need? Or am I the sinful woman? Maybe you don't feel much love for God because you haven't yet felt much love from God. And maybe you don't feel much love from the Savior because you don't yet feel much need for a Savior. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Can we sink our teeth into that verse? Can we sink our hearts into that? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. If you're in Christ by faith, then you have been loved to the greatest degree possible. Our mediator offering up himself as an atonement. The Lamb of God in heaven right now, Revelation 5, showing his nail-scarred hands and feet to the Father on his throne, pleading on behalf of sinners like me and you. And so, well, what if you still aren't moved by that? What if your heart still can't connect to this love of God in Christ? What if you're still blind to your need? Then ask God to show you your need. Start there. Ask God to show you your sin, to show you your idolatry, to show you your bitter heart, to show you your fleshly desires that are an idol. Plead with God. I'm afraid I'm the Pharisee here. Please show me my need for atonement. Ask him to show you what exactly you've been forgiven. Or perhaps what exactly he's waiting to forgive. And then see Jesus in all of his glory, waiting at the foot of the mountain for your true repentance. Waiting for you to receive and to know his love up there at the cross. Because maybe it's true that you've never been loved the way you ought to have been loved by your human parents, by your human spouse, and by your human friends. Maybe that's true. But there is nothing keeping us from being loved by God, except our own unwillingness to see our need for the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with your word this morning. Thank you for blessing us with a glimpse of Jesus Christ in the person of Moses. Thank you that you have granted to us your word, which is able to sink deeply into our hearts, and we pray that it will. Bring us to the place we need to be, repentant, ready to see who we really are, so that we might see who you really are. For we ask it in Jesus' name.